This is the last week of Judges, right? We've been here through September. We've seen some very colorful characters throughout the course of this book, Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and Deborah, and there's been all sorts of craziness. There's stuff you found out in the Bible that you never thought would actually make it into the Bible. It's quite a crazy book, and today we reach the conclusion. And today we're concluding by basically looking at the last three chapters. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Judges chapter 19. The reason we're chunking it off in three chapters isn't because I want to cover each and every detail. In fact, we can't. But the author of Judges actually puts these last three chapters together as one complete story at the end. And so it's kind of the period or the punctuation mark on the end. It's kind of the thud at the end of this crazy book, but a thud that has hope weaved into it in the end. And so Judges chapter 19, we're going to, and it might be easier, so I would say open your devices or Bibles to this passage, but it may be easier initially as I read these chunks of scripture to read from the screen, because I'm going to hop around a little bit. It won't go all in one chunk, and I'll do a little bit of summary as we go. And so follow along. Judges chapter 19 is where we're going to start this morning. Verses 1 to 3 says, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him." All right, so pause. So what happens after this? And so he's going after his unfaithful wife, right? And the father is overjoyed to see him. Why? Well, because he had every right to totally leave her there. And the father's like, "This is awesome. I'm going to go hang out with him, tell him how much I appreciate him coming back." And so he does. And in fact, there's these kind of strange scenes where the father's like, "Hey, don't leave tomorrow morning. Stay, make your heart merry, eat and drink with me, and then leave the next day." And then they do that. And then the next day he goes, "Hey, don't leave now. Stay, eat and drink with me, make your heart merry, and then leave the next day." And this happens day after day after day. And then finally, we get to this point. Finally, the man, the Levite, would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, I'll call it that, right? The day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, something, there it is, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of those places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." And so we'll pause there. And so he goes into, so they're traveling, and they're like, it's getting late, and his servant says, "Hey, let's go over here to this city of the Jebusites, who were not Israelites, right?" And he goes, "No, we will not go into the city of foreigners. Let's go to the city of our people, Gibeah, which is a town of the Benjamites." The Benjamites was one of the tribes of Israel. And so they do, and when they get there, they weren't very hospitable. They couldn't find anywhere to stay, and so they're like, "Well, let's just camp in the town square." And then there was this guy from another tribe, Ephraim, who came to him. He said, "What are you doing in the town square? Don't stay here. It's dangerous. Come to my house." All right? And so they go to this guy's house, and then we pick back up in 22 and 24. "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the men who came into your house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.'" Now that probably makes your skin crawl, but I'm actually leaving out the worst part of this story for sensitivity to the audience here today. But essentially, they did send the concubine out, and they abused her to death. And then her husband opened the door the next morning and found her on the threshold and just walked past her and said, "Get up, it's time to go." And when she didn't move, he got mad because essentially his property had been damaged and basically mailed her to the different parts of the edges of Israel. What a horrible and hideous story. But that's where we jump in this morning. First, join me in prayer as we go forward. Lord, it is hard to read this and to hear this, yet this is in your word. It is there for our instruction. It is there for your Holy Spirit to use to shape and mold us, to convict us. And so, Lord, as we sang earlier, I pray that you will search us, you will test us, that you will see us, and that you will lead us in the way everlasting as a result of spending time even in a passage such as this. We love you, Holy Spirit, speak in and through me and through your word, and mold and shape our hearts this morning at the hearing of your word. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at these three chapters, and the arc of this story basically follows three things. One, a depraved encounter. Two, a confusing alliance. And three, a tale of two solutions in chapter 21. And so first, let's look at this depraved encounter that we see here that we've already read. First, the first thing we see is the literal failure of every single person in this story, right? You've got this concubine. Now, a concubine is not common, terminology for today, but basically this was a person who wasn't necessarily a wife of someone, but was more property, but they were still married to someone. And in verse 3, it says that this Levite was the husband of this woman, but in verse 27, it says he was her master. And let me just say this, as you read these things, sometimes we read this in Scripture and we go, the Bible, it doesn't say here that any of this stuff is wrong, so the Bible must be condoning it. And what I want you to see is first how this story starts off, right? The first line, there was no king in Israel. And then the last line of this entire story is the last line of the book is there is no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so what the author is setting up for us here is this picture of saying because there was no king, because God's people had abandoned him, they were just totally dazed and confused morally, relationally, and everything else. And so in a way, this is actually a condemnation, the fact that it is here sandwiched in between these two comments. It is a commentary as to what happens when people depart their one true king. And so there is this concubine. Now remember, this is a Levite. Now the Levite was the tribe where the priests of Israel come out of. And so these are the guys who really, really should know better not to go away from Genesis 1 and 2 and how God set it up, that marriage should be between one man and one woman, and they should cling to each other, not be another person's property. A concubine was very likely a person who was there for physical enjoyment or simply procreation. She was very much property of this Levite, and this should never, ever be among God's people. And in general, that's not how God set things up from the very beginning. But this concubine, nevertheless, it was where it was, but she was unfaithful. So she failed initially. Then you have this Levite. We've already talked about the fact that he had a concubine. He walked away from his Lord in that way. And we say, oh, but that was nice. He went to her and tried to get her back. But it said in verse 2, after 4 months, he wasn't eager to go back and make amends. He probably got bored after about 4 months. He was a coward. Instead of going out and facing the mob, he's like, here, take her. He was calloused in verses 27 and 28, just walking by and said, get up, get on the horse. And the things that he did afterwards, which I'm not reading, he was utterly morally depraved and lost. And then there's the Benjamites, God's people, who did these things to them. Or the man from Ephraim said, here, take my daughter and take this concubine. The Benjamites later in chapter 20, when the Israelites came and said, give up the dudes who did this, they said, no. Everybody literally fails. Now, if this story sounds familiar here to you, that's because it is eerily familiar to another chapter 19 in the Bible, and it's Genesis chapter 19. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Two angels visit him in Sodom. And basically, there is a mob outside. These were not Israelites. This was the people of the city of Sodom. And they said, give us the angels. And they started making the same agreement. Yet things didn't quite turn out this way. But the reason it is written almost identically here in Judges 19 as it is in Genesis 19 is it should make any follower of the one true God nauseous to see that God's people are actually the ones who are doing this to each other. This passage actually becomes part of the Israelite national shame. As you go forward to places like Hosea, which was written many years later, it says, "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" This is basically just the ongoing story of how Israel continues to drift farther and farther away from their God. Now here's the crazy thing about this passage is that even though it's at the end of the book, chronologically this happened near the beginning of the stories of the book of Judges. And we know this because in chapter 20 they mention this high priest who you date to the early places of Judges. So almost immediately when God's people started losing sight of their king, things morally declined rapidly. And it's easy for us to pick out one of these sins that we see here and say, the problem is this specific sin. But the fact that this whole story is led by there is no king in Israel basically sets up that the problem here isn't any one individual sin. The problem is God's people have declared independence from their king. And they haven't done it just by saying, well, we reject the one true God and we're not going to think or talk about him anymore, right? No, they've said, we don't really like what God says about us or to us or how we should live over here. So we're kind of fold in these other gods or these other practices of the culture around us. But what's happened is it left them totally confused and disoriented in every way, shape, and form. I want you to think for a second about, I'm thinking a lot about microwaves because I think our microwave is getting ready to die. But think about like a Samsung microwave and think about how ludicrous it would be for the Samsung microwave to be like, you know what? I don't really need the instruction manual, to know how, I should run and things like that. I'm going to make my own rules. Samsung, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do me now. You can go ahead and put some forks and spoons in there, when you go ahead and microwave stuff, because I've put some in there for like 30 seconds and it didn't really hurt me that much. So go ahead and put some in for a little bit longer, right? I mean, we kind of giggle at that because we're like, well, of course the microwave can't, know how it should run and how things should come to bear and what's going to give it longevity. My microwave is 14 years old. We must have followed the instruction manual, right, for that thing. But of course we laugh at that when we think about, a microwave or any created thing saying, I've got this. I know how things should be. I know how things should run. So I'm going to do me and I'm going to follow these things. Yet that's exactly what Israel has done. They said, that's great, God, that you call us to live a certain way and you want to be our king and we want you to be our king, but we also want to do what we want, what's right in our own eyes. And what we see here is there is an utter failure because they've tried to take the reins. They forget the darkness of their own heart and that their heart constantly wants to slip away and worship and run after things and fill their appetites with things that will kill and destroy them. And we've seen this pattern over and over again in this text. This independence has left them with an inability to even be able to figure out right and wrong. Now, let me also draw to your attention one thing, is that you know what this Levite was doing with this concubine and what a lot of these people were doing with each other? Is they were considering each other property, something to be consumed, something there for their own good, to fulfill their own appetites. And I think if you turn on the news today, you'll see that that hasn't gone away. In a culture where, there's an entire industry right now in the news where there are men who think they can do whatever they want with women. Now, I'm not commenting on the validity of every single story that's come out, but I think it's pretty clear that exactly what the Levite was doing with this concubine hasn't disappeared. And if you don't want to look at that as a case study, look at one of the biggest growing industries in the world, the most lucrative in pornography. It's just as prolific in the church as it is outside of the church. And you know what it's driven by? Slavery. Kidnapping. That's one of the main areas of slavery today. that's feeding slavery is the pornography industry. Or think about a culture where it says a person can end the life of an unborn child simply out of convenience. That is considering another human being one's property to do what we will with it. That is what the Levite was doing with the concubine. That is what we do when we lose sight of our one true King. So how about this? Find a place in your life where you may be using another person as a piece of property. It may not be these extreme cases that we've seen in our culture, but it could be something of, I mean, for me, at Thanksgiving, I love going to my mom's house and being like, can you just serve me? Can you just hook me up with food and stuff like that? It's really hard for me to not consume my loved ones and say, just serve me, feed me. Let me just sit here and watch football, right? So think about an area in your life where maybe you are consuming or content to consume another human being, and maybe ask the deeper question, is there a place in your life where you've declared your independence from your King? Maybe not totally rejected him, but maybe just kind of mixed other things with him. And by the way, as I've mentioned some of these other topics, the bigger things, Hollywood and women's health issues and things like that, I know that there is somebody in this room who has walked through one of these areas, and you may feel shame and guilt as I talk about that. That is not my intent. In fact, God's grace far surpasses any shame or guilt that is encompassed in that. And in fact, hopefully the hope offered at the end of this sermon will convince and remind you of that. But I do want to point out areas in our culture where I think we've lost sight of our King, and we've kind of condoned things by saying, well, boys will be boys. That's just how we are. This is all about self-discovery. It's not. We've lost sight of our King, and we've lost sight of how to love and cherish and care for another image bearer of God. Well, the second thing we're going to see here this morning is a confusing alliance. And this we're going to move straight through in chapter 20. And so follow along here. In fact, I'm going to read this from the slides as well. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. He left out a few details. I don't know if you picked up on that. So I took hold of my concubine and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And so let's look at this confusing alliance. And what essentially happens from here on out in the rest of the chapter is Israel all comes together, 400,000, right? And then they go and they march against Benjamin. Benjamin actually beats them a couple of times, right? They had their SEAL Team 6, a bunch of left-handers who grabbed the slingshots and knives and went out and kind of tore them to pieces. But eventually they had some strategy. It's kind of cool story. And the Israelites defeated Benjamin, almost wiped the entire tribe off the map of Israel. And so in the midst of this confusing alliance, you'll see two things. You're going to see irony. First of all, I want you to see, this was an impressive alliance. In verses 1, 8, and 11, it says, all the people of Israel came out. In verse 8, it says, all the people arose as one man. And in verse 11, it says, so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. The author wants you to know that this was awesome. All of Israel got together, and all of them got together. here's the irony that he was writing into this. If you go back to the very first words of the book of Judges, it sounds eerily similar to what we're reading here. I'll just read it for you. It says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Back here at the end of the book, you see them all assembled, and you see them a little bit later on asking God the same thing. Who shall go forward? Except in the first chapter, they're going against their enemies, the Canaanites, who God has told them, go, fight them. The irony at the end is they're all assembled, probably with more allegiance than they had even at first because it failed in the opening of this book. But now you have the tragedy of who they're actually going against. Verse 13, "The Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers." Verse 23, "Shall we draw near to go fight against our brothers?" Verse 28, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers?" This is indeed a tragic alliance that we see as a result of them losing their moorings and walking away from their king. I'm a huge fan of the superhero genre of movies. This weekend, I watched, what was it? It was The Avengers Age of Ultron, right? And Iron Man and Captain America are in there, and you know what they start doing? They start fighting, right? And this is setting the scene for Captain America Civil War, where all the superheroes go to war against each other, right? And there's this epic battle scene between Iron Man and Captain America, and they do a lot of damage. When superheroes fight, they do a lot of damage. And to be quite honest, I hate the storyline. Like, it kind of makes me mad. I'm sitting here going, your sole purpose as superheroes is to fight the bad guys. Quit beating each other up and, like, destroying Kosovo or, you know, wherever they're fighting that day, right? And, you know, this genre kind of continues. It's a thing right now in superhero world because it's, you know, Batman versus Superman, which I personally haven't seen. I don't think I intend to. But it kind of bothers me because they're fighting each other. They're not fighting the thing that they're called to fight against, right? I mean, Civil War, Batman versus Superman, it's just a modern-day depiction of what's happening here in the book of Judges. People who should be fighting against something else, but battling each other. And this week, I stopped and asked myself the question, I wonder what types of movies or books or what church history will write about the 21st century church. I wonder if it will say they teamed together to fight against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Or if it'll say they turned and battled against their brothers over politics, over the color of their skin, over the worship style, over attire, over how much water to use in baptism. Are we turning the guns against one another needlessly? There are times where, yes, you draw a line in the sand with someone who professes to know Christ and another person who professes to know Christ, but it's over the ultimate things, the gospel, the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, yes. Sometimes we do draw a line between one another, but it's never in these secondary issues that I've just named. Never. Romans 14 actually talks about we will differ. And it says you should be convinced of where you are. However, you should still be able to worship together and fellowship together and not slander one another. When we turn our guns against one another, do you know what we're, for those secondary and tertiary issues, do you know what we're doing? We're actually proclaiming that we have another God than Jesus Christ. It's the God of party. It's the God of nation. It's the God of race. And Ephesians 2 says those walls have been broken down in Jesus Christ. Is there a place in your life where you have aimed the guns at another believer? Maybe it came up at Thanksgiving around the table with a family member or a friend. And I would just ask you, maybe look deeper into your heart and say, where have I declared independence from my king? Well, finally, let's look at the last piece of this in chapter 21. It's the tale of two solutions, right? They begin to kind of sober up and go, uh-oh, what's happened here? Oh, how about that? I'll read it from here. Chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. It says, "The people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?'" And then 6 and 7 says, "And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters or wives.'" You see, you're going to see oaths here or a vow, and you're going to see grace. And what this is two different ways or two different solutions to the problems that they are facing. The first is the Israelites, they sit back and they go, uh-oh, we like wiped out this tribe. Should we have done that? I don't think it's God's will that one of the tribes of Israel, our brothers, should totally disappear. And so then they just started brainstorming. They're like, we can fix this. And so they all got together and they're like, didn't we say if anybody failed to come up and fight against the Benjamites that we'll basically just go and destroy every single one of them? They're like, yeah, we did say that. And they're like, was there anybody who didn't come? They're like, yeah, these guys down the hill, they didn't come. They're like, I've got an idea. We'll wipe them out. We'll take their virgin daughters and we'll give them to Benjamin, right? High five, fist bump, let's go do it. And they did it. They didn't have enough. It was only 400. They needed more for the remainder of Benjamin. And so they sat back and they're like, oh, there's a celebration down in Shiloh where the women come out and they dance. We can hide in the weeds, we can kidnap them, and we can give them to our brothers Benjamin. Great idea. High five, fist bump, let's go do it. And they did it. And then at the very end of the book, it's just kind of wild how this thing ends. But it just says, they departed from there at that time, every man and of his tribe and family, and they went from there, every man, to his inheritance. And then the last line, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Full stop. I don't think they handled it very well. Especially since God's word says kidnapping is punishable by death. And they're kidnapping from their own people. You know, I was a backpacker. I like backpacking now. It's just kind of gone away. But one of the things in hiking and backpacking is they say when you are lost, right? When you like realize, oh no, I don't know where I am, you don't actually try to get found again. You don't backtrack and go, where did I leave the trail again? Or I think there's a river up there. If I can just find the river or get a good view of the mountaintop, I can orient myself to see where I am. Because there is story after story after story about how many people die when they actually do that. Because what's happened when you're lost is you're so disoriented, you don't know north, south, east, west. Even if you have a compass, you are just remarkably disoriented as to where you are, especially in certain settings. And so I think this is actually an example of God's people going, we're lost. We don't know where we are. And they're not necessarily crying out to the Lord for help. They're just going, let's backtrack and kind of see where we went off. Or let's keep walking in this direction. And they find themselves more and more ensnared in their own issues and sin. Now, I want to read this passage to you because after Jephthah, so these aren't the first guys to make weird oaths and vows, because this all came from them saying, we're going to wipe them out, we're not going to give them any of our daughters to marry, so that tribe goes away, right? And I would say this was probably a rash vow or rash oath that they probably shouldn't have made. Again, it's not condemned. I'm going a little off script a little bit here in saying this, but Jephthah did this, one of the judges, when he said, Lord, if you give these guys into my hand, I'll offer you as a sacrifice whoever comes out, and his daughter came out. And he kept the vow. And somebody came up to me and said afterwards, I thought he kept it because it's just really, actually multiple people, because it's really important to keep our word. And you know, what I said in that sermon is, no, like, God actually hates what Jephthah did. Now, here's the thing, is God actually knew that we, as humans, might be prone to make a bad vow or oath or two. Even in Leviticus, it says, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, it's hidden from him. When he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, or a sin offering. And that priest shall make atonement for him in his sin. So God knew that we would actually make a mistake sometimes and make these rash vows or oaths. And he basically says, right, and you can come to me and confess those things. Right? In the New Testament sense, he would say, Jesus is already our sacrifice. So come and say, I goofed up. Can you help? Can you fix this? Thank you for dying for these sins. And so can I just tweak that thought that we think? It's so important to keep his word that we can sin in order to keep an oath we probably shouldn't have made and sinned by making in the first place. That's not his economy. And that's not how he works. And so, Anthony, that was the last verse in the book of Judges. Where's hope? Right? Where's the second solution for what's going on in this nation? Well, I would say the second solution was grace. Because guess what? Judges is not the last book of the Bible. Right? Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, so on and so forth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation. There was no king in Israel at the time. Yet in 1 Samuel, you see the Lord raise up a king in Saul. Oh, he was a train wreck. Yeah, and then the Lord raised up David. And he was a bit of a train wreck, and by a bit I mean a lot of a train wreck as well. But you know what the Lord does with David is he makes a promise to David. He said, I will establish my kingdom forever through you. And a little bit later on, in the midst of all these judges who are crazy people and did all sorts of weird stuff, we see Psalm 96, where the psalmist writes, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord he comes, for he comes to judge the earth. And by the way, there's only one king and judge who can judge the entire earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. It's pointing ahead, and it's the whispers to this offspring of David who will one day come. And let me read one more passage to you, and I'm actually going to start a little bit earlier than what I have in the slide in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. But I'm actually going to start a little bit earlier. This is Paul preaching in Antioch. And he basically talks about how he gave God's people, Israel, judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And of this man's offspring, and here's the passage up on the screen, God has brought to Israel these people we've been reading about, a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. And the people of God in Israel is expanded in the New Testament to be all of God's people. You see, when we were lost, and we probably should have just sat on a rock and not moved, he sent out a search and rescue mission to find us in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. To save us. You see, this is actually the perfect passage to end on in the book of Judges, heading into the season that we're heading into. The next 4 weeks are Advent, which means coming. It's a season of preparation and expectation, a time where we kind of rise above Cyber Monday and Black Friday and everything else that comes at us and says, we need a king, and he's come, and he's coming. Judges should leave us with this pit in our stomach saying, we need a king. I am this rebel, and we need a king. And a king has been provided in the person of Jesus Christ. So at the end of this book, we're left with a choice. Follow this king, Jesus Christ, the one true God. Let him reorient us, be our true north. Give us life to the full, even when we struggle. Or to serve, be ruled, be mastered by, and ultimately be destroyed by a false king, a false god, a false idol. Let me encourage you this morning, choose the one true king, Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer.